I want to start off and ask you this evening. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you viewed it as impossible. I wonder if you look to the future and you think something is impossible. I want you to picture this scenario in your head. You can close your eyes if you want, if that helps you. Just don't fall asleep on us. So you can close your eyes if you want. I want you to picture this. You're a sinner. You've been called by the Lord. You've been sent from your country at the ripe age of 75. You've been sent on a journey. You saw great famine. You've got a little confused and scared, and you lied, saying your wife is in fact your sister to Pharaoh. And then to top it all off, Pharaoh escorts you from Egypt. And now you've reached 99 years of age, and you're told that God is going to make a covenant with you, and that you will have a son from your wife who is barren, and that you will be the father of many nations. In fact, God has even changed your name to mean father of a multitude. And then, lo and behold, your wife actually has this son. I'm sure some of you caught on already. That's actually not a made-up story. That's a story of the narrative of Abraham in the passage that we've just read. And it's an example of God doing the impossible with the impossible. God doing the impossible with the impossible. And it seems impossible, doesn't it? I certainly think so. This is not the sort of situation you hear about often. So don't be worrying after the grandkids, that's probably it. But just in case I was wrong, I decided I would ask my auntie, who works in hospital, I decided to ask her, can a 99-year-old have a child, just in case I was wrong. And her response was, is this going to work? No. Turn it on. Her response was nothing short of absolutely brilliant. I asked her, can a 99-year-old have a child? And she said, what are you on? Wise up. So I think we can confirm that this is pretty impossible. And so what we're going to see tonight is that God does the impossible. So let's go through our passage. I want to ask you again just before we start. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you viewed it as impossible. And I wonder if you truly believe that God can do the impossible. I wonder if you truly believe that God can do the impossible in your life here tonight. And God willing, that's what we're going to see tonight, that God can, in fact, do the impossible, as he's done for Abraham in our passage. And this is great. God's done the impossible in Abraham's life, but what about us? What about me? As I sit here tonight and listen to you, Sam, what about me? God's done the impossible in Abraham's life, and that's great, but how does this relate to me? And so I want you to think about that situation in your life that you look to as seemingly impossible. Everyone has one. It's either big or small. And we all face the seemingly impossible, even if that is work tomorrow morning. And I want you to think about it, and I want you to hold it in there, and I want to ask you one more time. Do you believe that God can do the impossible in your life tonight? And this is what we're going to see as we discuss the passage together, that actually God can do the impossible, and he can do it in my life. He can do it in your life as well. And so before we do anything, before we look at any points or anything, I just wanted to run you through the context of the passage. I understand that the passage, I just got David to read it because it was so long. It's not short. It's got so many themes and directions you could go with it. But I decided after sort of reading it over the last month that there's three main things that we should remember just in terms of context. So number one, we see, Number one, we see that actually God makes a covenant with Abram now, Abraham. So number one, we see God's covenant. Number two, we see circumcision. And number three, we see God's reaffirmation and fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. So number one, we see God's covenant with Abraham in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 17. If we were to look back at verses 1 to 9, we would see that God states his covenantal plan to Abraham. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again together. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And so as we read, God establishes his covenant or royal promise, if you like, that's what a covenant is, between himself and Abraham, now Abraham, and his offspring to come after him. And I want you to remember one vital thing about God's covenant, God's promise, is that it comes with conditions. And the conditions were that every male shall be circumcised as a mark of keeping to the covenantal promise with God. The second half of verse 10 through to verse 11 reads this: every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And actually, the consequences of this condition wasn't met were pretty serious. We read in verse 14 that any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. And so in short, in our brief overview of the passage, the first thing that we see is God's covenant, God's promise to Abram. Secondly, we see circumcision, and this is an interesting one. As mentioned here, circumcision, as shown from verse 10 of chapter 17, right until the start of chapter 18, is not there to merely make us wretch or to make us feel a bit grossed out. It's not merely to make us read on quick and finish the chapter, and it's certainly not something to be ignored. As we've established already, as we've talked about, circumcision was a necessary condition of God's covenant. And so let's take a closer look at what it means in terms of circumcision. For those of you who don't know, circumcision is the act of prostrate before God. It is the cutting of a certain body part, that's all I'll say. You can ask Keith after you want to know more. Circumcision was popular in the Near East at this time, where it would have been used to mark the threshold of manhood. But when we look at circumcision in the passage, that's not what we're looking at here. Rather, this is a mark of covenant. It's a mark of a real commitment to God, because this wouldn't be a pain-free operation, certainly not. It wouldn't be an operation that could have been undone either. And it was, in a sense, a lifelong commitment to God's covenant. And so by circumcision, as mentioned here, it essentially symbolizes two things. Number one, obedience to God, following his covenantal conditions. And number two, it's an outward sign of following God and obeying his covenant. It's the discarding and showing the discarding of one's sinful ways and natural self-will and turning to have new life in God. So we see God's covenant, we see circumcision, and thirdly, we see God's reaffirmation and fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. Transitioning into chapter 18, we see God reaffirming his covenant with Abraham. A little like how the covenant is reaffirmed and it's sealed in chapter 17, but it's even stronger this time. And what I mean by the term reaffirming is that it's reassuring, in a sense, it's God reassuring and restating his covenant with Abraham here. How is this so? If we were to read chapter 18 in the second half of verse 14, we would see this: at the appointed time, I will return to you, about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And what we see here is that Abraham is visited and reassured in the midst of his doubt. He's reassured that God's promises will see fruition, that they will happen, and they'll happen exactly as God had already stated, because God fulfills his promises, as we'll see soon in chapter 21. And so, to summarize very briefly, what we see in the chosen passage is God's covenant, God's circumcision, or not circumcision for God's covenant, and thirdly, God's reaffirmation and fulfillment. And what we see is a series of conversations between Abraham and God, where Abraham is first in disbelief but comes to trust in God's promises. Because not only does God have the power to speak into Abraham's situation and direct it, but he has the power to do the impossible. And so I want to ask you again, do you believe that God has the power to do the impossible? Do you believe that God has the power to do the impossible in your life here tonight? As I mentioned previously, this passage is massive, and there's so many themes and directions we could pursue, but all I want to look at tonight is simply how God can do the impossible. How God can do the impossible in Abraham's narrative, and how this is applicable for our lives here tonight as well. And so this leaves us with two quite short teaching points, because I want to focus on God doing the impossible. One writer once said that God can do the impossible with the impossible, meaning that God can do the impossible in the midst of an impossible situation. And so I'm going to ask you again, do you believe this? Do you believe that God can do the impossible truly in your life tonight? See, I want us to walk away tonight knowing that not only does God have the power to do the impossible, Not only does God, has God done the impossible, as we see in the passage here, but God can do the impossible in your life, in my life as well. God can do the impossible in your life and in my life. God can do the impossible. And so our two short points for tonight, two short paradoxes. A paradox is something that doesn't make sense, like a sentence. So it's, as the dictionary says, a paradox is a seemingly absurd or contradictory statement. In English, it's sort of, in normal English, it's one, something that's contradictory, and two, something that doesn't make sense. And so rather go through verse by verse, which would take us perhaps hours. We'll split the passage down into two short paradoxes, or two things that don't go together, if you like. So number one, we're going to see man's condition in comparison to that of God's restoration. Man's condition and God's restoration. And secondly, we're going to see Sarah's inability compared to God's sovereign ability. So man's condition and God's restoration. When we think about man's condition to begin with, compared to that with man's condition after God's restoration, we see what one writer calls a paradoxical nightmare. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. To understand one's human condition, to understand yourself as a wretched sinner, to realize the condition that God views us after restoration after is now mind-blowing. And it genuinely doesn't make any sense. To describe man's condition quickly, as most of you will be familiar with, sin entering the world, as we read in Genesis 3, means that we are born into the world as broken people, and we live in a broken world, and this is called the fall, Genesis 3. So because of the fall, because of the fact that we're all born into a broken world as broken people, as sinners, our human condition is not looking so good. And to summarize this, I believe Romans 3, 23 would suffice, the absolute go-to for human condition. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. C.H. Spurgeon describes the human condition very helpfully for us here. And he says, how sure is the truth that the best of men are but men at best? The best of men are but men at best. And so if we were to paint the picture up at the front here this morning of the human condition, of what it looks like inside of us in our hearts, it wouldn't be a pretty picture. And as we say in Northern Ireland so often, you know yourself anyway. You think about the sin in your own life, the wrongs that you've done, all the disobedience to God. It's not a pretty picture, is it? And so we're all in the same boat here. The human condition doesn't look too good. And there's actually nothing that we can do to redeem ourselves. But the beauty of this paradox is actually there's another half, and the other half is maybe not so hard to listen to. So man's condition, but now God's restoration. You see, in spite of our human condition as wretched sinners, who have the only thing we're good at is sinning, really. The only thing that we bring to the table of our salvation is our sin. In spite of our human condition, God still brings restoration. God still brings restoration. If we were to recap and read chapter 17, verses 1, 2, and 7 again together, we would read this. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. You see, not only do we see our broken human condition in the sort of overarching theme of Genesis, but we also see that God brings restoration. And God brings restoration for Abraham and his chosen people. So man's condition and God's restoration. And to think briefly about this restoration that God provided for his people in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, and indeed for Abraham in the chosen passage tonight, I want you to think about how this relates to us and about the restoration that God offers us to be forgiven and to be saved by his amazing grace. And this is the gospel. I'm sure you've all heard of the word gospel before. God bringing restoration in spite of our human condition. And we don't deserve this. We never will, hence the amazing grace. But just as God promises Abraham, he promises us today. Through the new covenant, the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, this paradox now begins to make sense. Not logically, not to us as humans in our heads, but biblically it stands. Man's condition has always been that of a sinner. And we know that men at best, the best of men are men at best. But what God does is change the seemingly impossible situation we find ourselves in as humans. And he offers us restoration. God does the impossible with the impossible, meaning that in our helpless state, God made an everlasting covenant with him. It's something that doesn't seem possible, that isn't logical, if you like. And God does the impossible here, and he brings restoration despite our human condition. And so I wonder, do you believe that God can do the impossible? I wonder if you believe that God can do the impossible. He sent his one and only son to die for you. He defeated the wages of sin and death through his son on the cross. He brings us restoration through life in him, despite of our human condition. And he grants us eternal life and an eternal hope. You see, knowing our human condition and knowing our wretchedness as sinners, we find ourselves in an impossible situation because there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. There's absolutely nothing we can do to save ourselves. But God grants his son, the new covenant, just as we see, granted for Abraham covenant. God has done the impossible with the impossible, with the cross. And so I want to ask you again, I wonder, do you believe that God can do the impossible? I wonder, do you believe that God can do the impossible? Secondly, Sarah's inability and God's sovereign ability. Sarah's inability and God's sovereign ability. If we were to read on again in our passage from verse 15 of chapter 17, right the way through to chapter 18, verse 14, we would see our second paradox, Sarah's inability and God's sovereign ability. See, Sarah was unable, and we know this. The passage points this out to us. Let's look together at verse 11 of chapter 18, and it reads this. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. This is an impossible situation. This simply doesn't happen at 99 years of age. And not only was Sarah unable to bear the child, but she was unable to trust and believe that God can do the impossible. And she even laughed in the face of God's sovereignty. Here, verse 12, it reads, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and after my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And so this leads us back to our paradox. Sarah's inability and God's sovereign ability. Our second paradox essentially speaks for itself as we read on in Genesis and unfold the story and the narrative. And Sarah's inability resembles that of our human inability. And God's sovereign ability speaks for itself in chapter 21 to the birth of Isaac, which we're going to go on to see. So when we think about our two short paradoxes, man's condition, God's restoration, Sarah's inability and God's sovereign ability, I want you to ask yourself again, do you believe that God can do the impossible? Do you believe that God can do the impossible? And I want us to look quickly at Abraham's reaction compared to that of Sarah's reaction to God's seemingly impossible promise. See, when we think about God doing the impossible and the fact that God can do the impossible, we have two options. We can either react like Abraham does in the end, or we can react like Sarah until actually God opens our eyes to see that he can indeed do the impossible. So let's look firstly at how Sarah initially reacts. Does Sarah believe that God can do the impossible? No. We know that she doesn't. And it's very much obvious, even to the extent that she laughs in verse 12 of chapter 18, as we just read. And I think as we look inside of ourselves tonight, we can all relate to Sarah here. We tend to believe or not to believe that God can do the impossible. Even look at Abraham's initial reaction in verse 17 of chapter 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And I know that we can relate. I know this is completely non-logical to agree that yes, God can do the impossible, but let's not forget that God can do the impossible. He did the impossible in this passage we're going to go on to see, and he still can do the impossible tonight. I'd love to see Sarah's face in chapter 21. Flip over to chapter 21 and read it with me. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 2. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. God has the sovereign power to do the impossible. God has the power to do anything he so desires. God has the power to do the impossible. And so the other option is Abraham's reaction. Let's read about Abraham's reaction. If we were to read Romans 4, verses 19 to 21 together, we would read this. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully conceived that God was able to do what he had promised. And so I want to ask you, I wonder, do you waver in your belief of God? I wonder, do you actually grow strong in your faith like Abraham, trusting that God can do the impossible? Or I wonder, do you shy away and tend not to believe that God can do the impossible in my life? And so tonight I simply want to challenge you to trust that God can do the impossible, to be fully convinced that God can do the impossible, not only knowing this in your head, but actually in your heart. Because not only has he shown this in the passage, but he's already done the impossible for us, and in your life too, whether you realize or not. Let me show you what I mean by introducing another paradox. We are alienated and hostile in mind, we read in Colossians 1, but yet we're reconciled, holy, and blameless in Christ. We're alienated and hostile in mind when we think about our human condition, this is true, but actually we're holy and we're blameless in Christ. God has already demonstrated that he can do the impossible. Jesus died for our sin on the cross and not only defeated death, but the very power of sin. Let's read these two verses in Colossians together. Colossians 1, verse 21 to 22. I'll read it for us. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So God can do the impossible. God has done the impossible in your life. But I wonder, do you truly know this in your heart tonight? And I draw all of these paradoxes and these phrases together and all these narrative points. I want you to read the end of our passage with me. I want us to read it together. Chapter 18, verse 15. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And God said, no, but you did laugh. And so reading Sarah's response, reading the passage we have read tonight, knowing what we already know, that God can do the impossible, he has the power to do the impossible, and he has done the impossible, and he can do the impossible tonight. I want to ask you again, will you react like Sarah to God's promises for your life? Will you react like Sarah to God's promises for your life? I wonder, do you truly believe that God can do the impossible? Abraham believed, and he shows this through his actions, but I wonder, do you believe the sovereign ability of God in comparison with our human inability? And I wonder, will you react like Sarah, or will you react like Abraham? And so this leaves us with a challenge, and I want you to challenge yourself to react like Abraham does. Have faith in God. Know that our sovereign God and creator, the one who sent his only son to die for you, who grants you eternal life if you shall take it, has the power to do the impossible. God can do the impossible, and therefore he is to be trusted and he is to be obeyed. And so let me ask you one last time. Do you believe this, that God can do the impossible in your life? Do you believe this, that God can do the impossible in your life? I challenge you to have faith like Abraham in God this evening.